Earlier on in the week, I was down in London, and I don't know if you've been to London or go to London much, but if you go on the tubes, you don't see a lot of London, but you just kind of go down the tube and sit, and you kind of get slightly dirtier clothes at the end of the day, you know what I'm talking about, and you don't see a lot of things, but decided to walk around London a bit more, and actually really just stumbled across St. Paul's Cathedral. And I was doing a bit of preparation for the talk this morning, on Wednesday morning, and I ended up sitting in the gardens of St. Paul's Cathedral. And it struck me that there was this figure, there was a figure here, which is actually St. Paul, but you can't quite see it just as well, but it's very gold, the statue. And it just struck me that here was I thinking about the sermon today, and thinking about Paul talking to Timothy, and here is St. Paul's Cathedral, and here is the statue of St. Paul in splendid gold and kind of up on a pole and exalted in this very high place, as it were. And I thought about going in, actually, but when I went to look about going in, I don't know if you've been there, but it cost £16.50 to St. Paul's, and I must have become more of a canny Scot, because I forget that. I'm not going in there. You can keep your money, but I'll come watch that place. So, and just by the way, it's totally free to come here. you can come in free in the week. You can come in, I mean, to be fair to St. Paul's, it was free on Sunday, I should say. But you do have to pay £16.50 to go in the week. So, therefore, I sat in the gardens and enjoyed the splendor of the gardens. I was thinking about St. Paul speaking to Timothy, and it struck me the absolute contrast between this picture we have of St. Paul and the reality of the letter that he was writing to Timothy. Because he was writing this letter to Timothy in a prison cell, in a dirty, grotty, horrible prison cell. One that would have looked a bit like the one behind me. Nothing good about it, just cold and damp and horrible, and just an ugly prison cell in the Middle East with no kind of prison reforms that we would have now, or care for prisoners as we would experience now. Paul experienced that as he was writing to Timothy. Not in a place of great splendor, but a place of prison, in a lonely, horrible state. Yet we see incredible things as we go through 2 Timothy 1. Given that's his state, I wonder if you or I were in prison and we were told to go and encourage people in the faith, would we do that? Or would we be like, well, my life's a mess, my life is difficult, woe is me, I don't know what's going on. And of course we have difficulties in life, it's a right thing to work through, we face all kinds of problems. But what we see with Paul is a man after God's own heart who will want to encourage others in the faith despite his own disappointments, which is amazing. And so we see in 2 Timothy 1, firstly, what we come across is godly gratitude. That Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So think back to Ephesians. He is grateful himself, firstly, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and secondly, that he has the life that comes through being in Christ Jesus. He is in Christ Jesus. The only reason that he isn't anybody is because he's a somebody in Christ. He's in Christ. That's what makes him, if anything, special. That makes him special because he's in Christ. Not because of whatever might people say of him. But what we also see is a godly gratitude towards Timothy. He says, Timothy, my dear son. What is amazing about this is that what we read from scholars is that Paul would have met Timothy when he was about 20 years old. I don't know if you're 20 years old or near to 20 years old, but he was given that ministry as a 20-year-old boy and would have worked with Timothy. At this point in the text, he would have been about 35 years old. He would have worked with Paul for about 15 years. And so Paul had invested into the life of Timothy for about 15 years, and he's grateful for the ministry that he's been sharing with him and how he's been able to walk with him. And there's something great about that, isn't there? In a very quick, instantaneous generation that we live. It's that actually keeping the faith and investing in people is not just a kind of short-term thing, but it's often the long haul, it's the long experience. And so Timothy, Paul is grateful for Timothy. He says, my dear son. He has a real gratitude and affection for him. It's not like, Timothy, you're all right, you're a bit of a pain in the neck sometimes, but I quite like you, but I'll work with you anyway. He says, Timothy, my dear son, he has a real gratitude for working and serving with Timothy. And I want to pause there just for a moment and say, do we have a real gratitude for others, ourselves? Are we a thankful people? I think culturally, we're really challenged to not be a thankful people. We're challenged to be a people whose cup is half empty and not half full. We're challenged to kind of complain about the weather, complain about things not going our way. We're challenged to kind of see the negative and join in on the negative and talk about how that's really dull and boring, isn't it? That's not as good as it. Oh yeah, I saw that and that is great, and I saw that on telly and I read that in the paper and that isn't great. And I believe that we're in a culture of negativity where we just kind of want to put people down and put things down and complain about things. And I mean, just look at the papers. Put on BBC Breakfast News. It's all kind of negative news, isn't it? It's all about things going wrong. No one's ever saying hardly, well, this is amazing, this person did this thing, it was fabulous, it was great, we want to commend it, we want to honour it, it's fantastic. It's all like, this is bad, this is not good, this is not bad, he's not good, she's not good. But we, as a church, as family, need to be thankful people. Thankful for what God gives us, that we're in Christ Jesus, thankful that we are who we are, and thankful for one another. And thankful people are worshipful people. And I just want to encourage us to be increasingly thankful people. Even down to the basic level of somebody's been playing piano, and you say, hey, thanks so much for playing piano. See, I wonder sometimes culturally whether we think that the piano sounded great, but we distort it, but we didn't tell the person. But actually, when we think it, we should probably tell the person, because the person will be built up and encouraged. Rather than just thinking it, we thank the person. We don't just say, well, you know, the sound's great because that person does that all the time, and that's their job, they do that. Or Colin, you know, well, he's one of the pastors, you know, well, he came and visited me, well, I expect him to do that, he's paid to do that. I don't need to thank him. But we thank people because it's a godly thing. We should have godly gratitude, and it encourages one another. So we do thank one another. We're not an unthankful church, but we could be better at thanking one another and encouraging one another. Because I believe culturally we're challenged to not thank people. It's almost like this Protestant kind of work ethic thing that says, did he be puffing a lot, pal? I think he's a big man. But thank people, encourage people, build one another up. And particularly where we've appreciated somebody's ministry, appreciated what somebody's been doing. You know, these things on the walls, they don't just happen here. Margaret and others put these things up, and we thank her for it, and others. You know, the sound doesn't just happen, the band doesn't just happen. People put time and effort into things, and so we need to encourage and thank other people for what they do. It's simple, isn't it? It's basic. Yet so often we forget to do it. But Paul believes in his godly gratitude that thanks Timothy. And he says, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He recognizes that Timothy needs this blessing of knowing the grace and the mercy and the peace that comes from the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But this godly gratitude continues. In verse 3, he says, I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. God godly gratitude should also have the evidence of prayer. If people are prayerful people, they're likely to be thankful people. Because in praying, we acknowledge that we're not in control. In praying, we acknowledge that we need God. In praying, we recognize that we are dependent upon God. In praying, that we're thinking about others. We're otherly focused. And so he says, I thank God, you are my servants, my ancestors did. He recognizes that his faith isn't just something that he picked up in some kind of book in the library, but his faith has been going on for generations and generations and generations, and is now in him, so he's thankful for that. And with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. It isn't a one-minute prayer life. You know, like how to have a prayer life through 1 minute. I don't know, one of these books you get at a Christian bookshop, like 1 minute prayer for the rest of your life or something. It's a constant praying, practicing the presence of God, walking with God as we go through the day, and as we recall, as people come to mind. And we do that in different ways. I do that walking the dog. If you see me walking the dog through the village, I'm likely praying. Okay, I can't say I'm praying all the time, I'm not some kind of big time holy joke, but I try to kind of pray as I'm walking the dog. Pray about this sermon, pray about people in the church, you in the church, pray about situations. We need to get into a habit of praying and continue in that habit and remember to pray for others, because it instills in us a gratefulness and a thankfulness and increased godliness, a godly gratitude. And of course, our prayers of thanks. We thank the Lord that we've been able to get out of bed in the morning. We thank the Lord that he's given us food. We thank the Lord that we can breathe, that we can walk, that we have a job, that we know people, that we're connected, that we have this church. And this goes on. We will thankfully pray. And so Paul constantly remembers Timothy in prayer, and he recalls his tears, he recalls his suffering, his losses, his issues. And he says, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. That is such a great otherly focus, isn't it? He's not just thinking about himself and his needs. Here he is in a prison cell, and he's saying, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Because as I see you, I connect with you as a brother in Christ, and I'm filled with joy in doing so. But as we thought about godly gratitude, we're also thinking about godly influences. Verse 5 says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. Now I wanted to stop at a moment and unpack a little bit of what we mean by faith. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now, in the original Greek, faith is pistis. It's the word pistis where we get the word pistol. Now I am not a kind of engineering type guy. I don't know if you guessed that or not, but I'm not that kind of guy that thinks about making engines and all that kind of stuff. Anyone willing to break into say, what does a piston do? What's a piston do?
Drives.
It drives.
Yeah, any engineers?
No. Okay, so that's it. Yes, it drives. So the piston, in my limited understanding of basic research for this purpose of today, is that it does kind of drive the engine. That there's a four-cylinder piston there where, you know, fuel comes about and ignites. There's an ignition from spark plug and then it comes in and a combustion happens and it drives the engine. And in faith, therefore, faith is the thing that drives our being, our connection with God. And sometimes we struggle to understand God if we don't get to know Christ, because we don't have that faith in him. There isn't that connection. Time, maybe if you are a Christian before you came to faith, maybe it's struggling to understand who God is, because there isn't that piston, there isn't that faith, there isn't that faith that's driving things, there isn't that work of God in our life that connects us to Christ, and therefore we feel blinded and deaf to it. But as faith comes, because faith is a gift from God through hearing the word, faith drives our understanding of who he is and how we live our life. It's the driver of of the engine, the thing that makes the engine work, the thing that makes our lives work, that makes sense of who is God and how we live our life. So Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now is in you. Now what this is not saying is, as some religions would say, it's not saying that we're born a Christian because we're in a Christian family. There are other faiths that would say that you automatically become a Muslim, for instance, if you're born into a Muslim family. That's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that that Paul is saying, I recognize this faith in your grandmother. It existed in your grandmother. And it passed from that generation to your mother. And I recognize that faith, that same faith that you have, I recognize it in your life. That same faith. Yet it's different because that person is an individual who follows Christ. And this is, I think, a really healthy way of us understanding about faith. Because, again, it isn't just about us and me in this generation. But going back, even going back to 2,000 years ago with Christ, that there is, in theology, this thing called the rule of faith. The rule of faith is that actually people understood what the faith was about, they'd encountered Christ, they'd lived that out. The early church fathers started to write about that, the word of scripture started coming together, the canon of scripture started to come together. It wasn't just somebody made it up and then said, well, actually, your generation can just revise it and do what you want with it. It came from passing on to generation to generation to generation. And maybe as we stop and think about that you can give thanks for people that have spoken to you in previous generations about Jesus, and that you've come to faith as a result. And I just stopped and thought about this. I mean, my great aunt was a missionary in Brazil, and she passed the baton on to my mum, who became a Christian. My mum passed the baton on, if you like, to me and to my sister. And then there's a passing of our baton to our next generation, Liam. And we give thanks. Just my own brief personal story. That's not big up in myself. I'm just giving thanks to God that that's the way he's worked through the generations. Maybe you're a first generation Christian. You've had nobody before you that you know of that had come to faith, that had the piston driving the life and transforming the life of family. But maybe you did, and you can give thanks for that. But maybe you were the first of a generation that your life and your family and your friends and your work and how you live has been transformed by the transforming faith of Jesus Christ. Whether you do have that or not, we're to give thanks that somebody passed the baton to us, shared the good news of Jesus Christ, that our lives might be transformed and made new in Christ. I want to take a moment, just to, because it says it in the text, to talk about the importance of mothers. That there, throughout history, and the saying says behind every good man is a good wife, you could say behind every good children, there's a great mother, but there's also a great father. But historically, we see, amazingly, through generations, particularly in the Christian faith, many mothers who had a huge influence on the life of a child who went on to serve in some way, in ministry particularly, but in all kinds of fields. And one of such people is this person. Anybody know who this person is? You're unlikely to maybe know. This person is called Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley, my goodness, the lady was juggling masses of plates in her life. I can't believe it as I read up on what she did and how she lived. Susanna Wesley was one of 25 children. Just imagine that, ladies. 25 children. One of 25. She was one of 25 children, but got married and had 19 and children. So not quite as much as a mother. Mum did well, 25, but she got 19, so she's doing pretty well, you know, in today's standards. 19 children. Imagine how much juggling that mother was doing in the house. And the father, but I'm saying culturally, men didn't do as much around the house in those days, weren't as involved as fathers. 19 children she had. Susanna Wesley was devoted, had devoted time to teaching her children scripture. Not only did she devote time to teaching her children scripture, but she also wrote many Bible commentaries, wrote many works, taught and spoke with other people about the Bible and shared her faith, having had 19 children. She devoted herself so much in time and prayer and teaching scripture to her children that she ended up having two of her children who were called Charles and John Wesley, who I'm sure we've all heard of, but maybe many of us haven't heard of Susanna Wesley. Charles and John Wesley were both ministers, both people that travelled the world preaching, sharing the gospel. But as I was reading about this, amazingly, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns. 6,000, that's a lot of songwriting, isn't it? A lot of time given to that craft. But the piston behind those 6,000 songs, well, his mother particularly, because his father didn't really walk with the Lord much. He was kind of a nominal Christian, you might call. The piston behind their lives was the mother sharing faith, praying for them, teaching them, investing in their lives. And they became the men of God that they were. Men, fathers, we need to be able to invest in our children in the same way. We need to be the piston that drive and invest and pray for our children and share the word and live it out in front of them, as well as mothers. But because this is in the text, I want to highlight the immense work that mothers done historically, and particularly the example of Susanna Wesley. Just incredible, isn't it, to see the influence that she had upon her sons' lives and her daughters, but the two that we know, Charles and John Wesley. And then lastly, I want us to think about godly gifts. Verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit gave us, did not make us timid, but gave us power and love and self-control. So Paul, remember, is reminding Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Let's go back to the example of a piston, four-cylinder piston, that needs a spark plug. For some reason, whatever reason, it seems that Timothy's spark had lessened, if you like. Because the embers, which we can see a bit here on the left, of a fire, there is a choice to make when we see the embers of a fire. Either we blow on them, fan them, to get them going again, or just allow them to die out. Just recently, when I was away on holiday, it's a unique experience for us to have a real fire. So I was thinking about this, that before you go to bed, you let the things die out. But if you want heat in the room, you've got to fire them up by blowing on them, by fanning the flame. And so another word that's used for fanning into flames is to kindle or rekindle. And it maybe is that where we're at today is that our faith might be like the embers, like Timothy, that needed to be fanned into flame, to be rekindled, to know the power of God in our life through glows on us and enkindles that faith which is in us, as it was for Timothy, through the laying on of my hands, as Paul said to him. Because for the Spirit, verse 7, God gave us, does not make us timid. So it seems that Timothy was a timid kind of guy. He was a shy guy who not necessarily wanted to be in ministry, be up front, teach, lead people. And what Paul is not saying is, Timothy, you're a timid person. I give you the Spirit of God, which gives you ministry of timidity. He's not saying that. He's recognizing that he is timid, but he needs power and the work of God in his life to change and transform him. Which is a really important thing. We might say, oh, but I can't do that, or I can't say that, or I can't go there, or I can't do that because I'm shy, because I'm timid. Or I can't share my faith because I'm not that kind of person. I can't love people in that kind of way because that's not my kind of gifting. But there is this timidity that Timothy has, that when the work of the Holy Spirit comes on us, as he's in us already, but as he's made known in power, he enables us to live a life that isn't just bound by our personality or our culture. And we see that time and time again. Just pick up any missionary biography and read about that person, and they were shy, they were timid, they couldn't do this, couldn't do that, struggled with this, struggled with that. But actually, as God called them, and as they exercised faith, pissed on, they went forward and they trusted God, and the faith was the driver, and he enabled them to do things that they couldn't do themselves in their own strength. And isn't that just the case for you and I? We struggle, don't we, most of the time? We struggle to share who we are, our faith, live our lives. But actually, as we trust in God and trust the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us, we can then be enabled to do more than we could ever imagine. But this, we often get caught on the power thing, because we see the flames of power. Flames and fire, that's what we need, is a frenziedness. We need lots of power, that's what we need. We do need the power of God at work in us to change us and transform us from who we are in our timidity. But we also need the work of the Holy Spirit to make us loving people, to demonstrate love. Because lots of power without love, as it says in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? It's just like a clanging symbol. Lots of power, but no love and compassion for anybody. Just a clanging symbol. So we need the work of the Holy Spirit, and we should see the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, that Christians should become more loving people. We should be more thankful, as we thought about at the beginning. We should be influencers, but we should also be more loving as we use the gifts that God has given us. And we should also have self-control. The more I think about the Christian faith, the more I think about Christian leadership, I think more and more it comes down to character. It comes down to the fruit of the Holy Spirit working in our life. Somebody can have a ministry where people are, everything, wow, it's incredible, it's amazing, isn't it? People doing backflips down the aisle, or whatever it is. But if there's no character that's developed demonstrating the love of Christ, if there's no self-control of that person, you've got to question what's going on. Equally, somebody can have all the right answers, be the most conservative person in their thinking, have 5 PhDs, but be the most horrible person towards other people, not be loving, not be kind, not demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, have no self-control. And it says, fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gives does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-control. So that God, who has a plan and a purpose for our life, wants us to trust him by faith. And faith isn't just trusting him when things go well. and is great, but trusting him when we don't see what's around the corner, when we don't know what's ahead, when we don't know what's going on in our life, faith is trusting him and having the eyes of faith to see that, God, you have a purpose and a plan for my life. And my ultimate purpose and plan is that I'm found in you and have hope in you today and for tomorrow, and that I have a future in you for eternity, which is found in the glory and the love of Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. We have a purpose that's found in Christ. He has a plan and a purpose for your life and for my life. The ultimate plan and purpose is that he wants us to know him and to grow in him and to share that love of Christ with others. That we pass the baton on. That we have found Christ, he has found us, and that we're willing to live that gospel and to share it with other people. So, as we come to a close, let's just think, as we go through this series, we'll be thinking about keeping the faith. And so as we just thought about this today, that we need to have, as we go into this week, let's just think about that godly gratitude. Let's begin right away by thanking whoever's on tea and coffee and say, thanks for serving. Let's begin right away by thanking one another. Don't just say, oh, that's a nice, think, oh, that's a nice jumper you've got on. Say it. Tell the person. Encourage the person. Let's think about being a godly influencer. And you are all in places and positions of influence, whether that's in the family home, whether that's in the police, whether that's in medicine, whether that's in business, whatever it is, we can be godly influencers for Christ. And let's think about developing those godly gifts through the power of the Spirit that we can become more like Jesus. And that he will do great things for his glory, for his fame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. We thank you for 2 Timothy. We thank you for Paul and the way that he invested in the life of Timothy. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from that in our own life. I pray that we would be grateful people. I pray that we would invest in others. I pray that we would have an influence for your good, your glory, for your kingdom. But we would do that in your strength. Lord, I pray for those here that are maybe at a crossroads, that are struggling, those that have not yet come to faith, that you would open the eyes of faith, that people might see that Christ is who he says he is. We would see more and more generations come to know you. Pray that you would help us in our workplaces, in family, in marriages for those who are married, to live out the gospel and help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to fan into flame the gift